I'll invite you to open your Bibles this morning, Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 in your Bibles this morning, and that's where we are going to be studying from in our time together, Luke chapter 8. We are reading through Luke's Gospel as a congregation the first half of the year. Don't forget, we're going to get through Luke here about 10 more weeks, and after that comes Acts. We'll be doing Acts the second half of the year. Luke also wrote that. And so we are reading through Luke and Acts together this year. And so from time to time, David and I want to talk with you about different things we've been reading in Luke's gospel. And that's what I intend to do in our time together this morning, Luke chapter 8. We read that a few weeks ago now. But Luke chapter 8 contains Luke's retelling of Jesus' telling of what we usually call parable of the sower. Parable of the sower is, of course, one of the most significant parables in the Bible. It's the one that is most thoroughly interpreted in all three Gospels. It's one of the only parables that Jesus at length went through and explained. Here's how you read a parable. Here's what you look for, and here's how you make sense of it. And so it's a very important parable. And I want to talk with you about that this morning. I think Luke's retelling in chapter 8 is actually my favorite version of the parable. I think some things come out in that aren't as readily seen in Matthew and Mark's accounts. But I want to begin this morning by actually thinking for just a moment about what the problem is that parable is really addressing. What is that parable really about? I think the parable speaks to an ancient problem that still is relevant and rampant today as it was 2,000 years ago. I think back then, when Jesus first came into the world, people wanted the kingdom of God, but only if they got to define it. Only if they got to decide what the kingdom of God is. In the first century, when Jesus comes and he makes his rounds through Galilee and eventually Judea, proclaiming repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand, many Jews are very excited only as long as they think what he means by the kingdom of God is at hand is he's going to fix their problems. He's here to drive the Romans out. He's finally here to deal with Herod and his family and the corruption. He's here to rule in Jerusalem as David's heir. He's here to make us rich and make sure there's plenty of food and no problems anymore, justice delivered, etc. And so it still goes today. Just as in the first century, Jews were only interested in Jesus' message of a kingdom until they realized his kingdom was not of this world. So too it goes today. Lots and lots of people are still interested in the kingdom of God, only that's not what we call it today. Today we call it religion or spirituality. People are still very interested in those things when they are in trouble, when they find out they have cancer, when they lose their job, when one of their children's in the throes of addiction. Then people are very interested in religion and spirituality, but because they often only get interested in religion and spirituality as long as it meets their needs of the moment, they still make the same mistake that the Jews made in the first century. People are always interested in the kingdom of God as long as they get to make demands on it. Solve my problems. People do not want then or now a kingdom that makes demands on them, tries to change them, requires things of them. And so if you offer me a religion or a teaching that meets my needs and solves my problems and asks of me nothing in return, that's the kingdom I want. That's where I want to be. That's the kind of king I want to follow. We want a kingdom where the problem is always with them, those other people, never with me. I'm never the problem. Because that's how we live life still today, isn't it? It's always them, never me. We want God to fix them, deal with them, punish them, not me. What's wrong with the world is other people, the corrupt politicians, the greedy corporations, my unreasonable boss, my incompetent coworker, my unsympathetic spouse, my annoying neighbor, my rebellious child. So what we want is a kingdom where all these people get their comeuppance and their correction, or at the very least just come to see things our way. People are always interested in a kingdom where they can rule, where what they want gets done. And if God wants to be the figurehead of that kind of a kingdom, after all, he's doing the work anyways that we tell him to do, well, that's okay. He can be the figurehead, but what we really want is not a kingdom of God. We want a kingdom of me. And so here comes Jesus, one of the most respected teachers who ever lived, a man who's humble and lives a modest lifestyle, teaches a profound ethic that's still marveled at to this day. And yet hardly anybody wants all of Jesus, all that he said, the actual kingdom he came to offer and launch. Because that's a kingdom where I am always part of the problem. And if reality is going to be fixed and things are going to get better, then I am going to have to change. And so Jesus' original followers who really did get in on the ground floor of the kingdom were people who made catastrophic changes to their lives. They were people like Peter, James, John, and Matthew who left their nets and their boats and their parents and their families and their toll collector booth. They left their homes, their jobs, and their businesses because they realized if this is the kingdom, then things are going to be different and I'm going to have to leave my old life and my old place in the world and my old way of doing things behind. And so here we come with a parable that's so familiar, but speaks to a basic issue that we still need to wrestle with to this day. The burning question in all this is, why do people respond to the kingdom, to the message of the kingdom, the way that they do? Why do people respond to a God who has come to save them from their sins and offer them eternal life? Why do people still, so many people still respond in unbelieving and unfaithful ways to that kingdom message? And what you have to understand as we read this parable this morning is Jesus is not so much telling us something to do as he is explaining why things happen the way that they do. This is a parable of perception. This is helping us understand who people are, maybe who we are, and how the world works. Why is it that some obey the gospel of the kingdom and others don't? Why is it that you read the Bible and want to listen to it and obey it, but others, your family members, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, don't? And so that's where we're at this morning. Have your Bible, Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in the parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell in the good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." All right, so that's the story, and we're all familiar with it. But what's really going on in these four soils and in these four responses? Well, let's go through them quickly this morning, and let's just think for a moment about what each of these soils represents. You've probably heard this before, but maybe it's been a while, and maybe it's not really taken root, pardon the pun, in your mind and your heart yet about why people are the way they are. And why we are the way we are. And so number one, let's talk for a moment about the seed that falls on the roadside. The seed that falls on the roadside. Who are these people? If you still have your Bible and you go down to Luke chapter 8, now we're in verse 11. Now Jesus begins to interpret. The seed is the word of God. It's the message of the kingdom. And verse 12 says, the ones along the path are those who heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Jesus puts the onus on the devil, but the fact of the matter is, folks, the devil can do nothing to us that we do not allow him to do to us. Do you understand that this morning? Satan is powerful. He's not that powerful. This is not the inverse version of Calvinism. You know, Calvinism says God elects and God chooses who's saved and who's lost. This is not the inverse of that, where the devil gets to decide whether you believe or not. The devil can do nothing to you that you do not allow him to do. So what's really going on here? Why is it that we harden our hearts, because that's what this really is. How is it that the devil can take the word away? It's because the word never gets a chance. It's because the word never gets a chance. The word never begins to grow. The word never begins to root, because the word never gets a chance. Why? Because we ignore it. For instance, I think especially about the way Zechariah chapter 7 described to the Jews why so many of them don't listen to the word of God as they were coming back from exile. And speaking of the group collectively, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. That's how Satan takes it away. You don't listen. You don't want to listen. You don't want to hear it. And so they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. That's why it happened. They did not want to hear. And so you know what Satan can do to somebody who doesn't want to hear? He can keep them distracted. He can lay more temptations in their way to keep their minds and their hearts occupied. He can keep them distracted. And what way can Satan do his work? Here's what it's really about. Here's how Satan can do it. It's because in one sense, God lets him, and maybe even in one sense, dare I say this carefully, maybe even helps him in it. For those who are truly hard, those who do not want to hear. I think about the way Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Words that we often don't read, actually, because this is biblical flyover country. It's a weird chapter, so we don't ever talk about it. But 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking of those who are perishing, Paul writes this. He says they're perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They didn't want to hear it. They're going to die in their sins because in some way the message was something they did not want to hear and they did not want to accept. Therefore, look, they chose to refuse first. They closed their hearts. So what does God do? God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what happens when we come to that point of no return and hardening ourselves against God. God basically teases out of us what we are really are, whether we like it or not, whether we want to see or hear it or not. God ultimately gives us what we want. If we close our mind, then he will actually continue to push us down the road that we have chosen to its logical end. Do you understand that this morning? Do you understand that that's what goes on here? God hardens our heart. God says, I'm done with you. If you want to close your mind and your heart, I'll actually push you down and I'll tease out of you the reality so that all can see who and what you really are on the inside. And so the first soil is the soil that certainly Satan takes it away, but why can Satan do that? Well, back in Exodus, the old story, it's Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And so then God hardens his heart. God finishes what Pharaoh chose and gives him what Pharaoh chose. And so there it is, and there we have to think about it. The roadside soil are those who do not even want to listen in the first place. The second soil, the rocky soil, I like the way Jesus interprets this. Still have your Bible, verse 13. Verse 13, the soil, the seed that fell on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, listen now, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. In a time of testing, they fall away. As difficulty begins to happen, they no longer stick with it. We live in an emotional age, folks. We live in an age in which people are moved by emotion, manipulated by emotion. They believe their emotions are their reality. They make decisions based on how things make them feel. If it was true 2,000 years ago, it's even more true today, that too often we judge the effectiveness of something or how well somebody is doing based upon how they feel. They feel close to God. They feel joy. They feel peace, they say, with where they are at. And you know what this soil tells us is that emotion is often one of the worst guides to spiritual substance. Because identity with Christ never really sinks in. A quick burst of excitement, good news is heard, an opportunity for salvation is offered, but it's change that does not last. Folks, we need to remember that a fast start is not always a good thing. Sometimes something that sprouts up too quickly is also washed away or removed too quickly. In a very real sense, the reason this seed grows so quickly in this soil is because the ground is so shallow. It's easy to take root in for just a moment. But there is no root, there is no depth, there is no substance. And the fact of the matter is, folks, and we need to learn this in our age, depth is more important than emotion. I have been doing this far, far too long and for too many years, and I have seen too many people with joy obey the gospel who were no longer faithful in 6 months. That is an unfortunately common story. And one is one of the things that Christians we have often not done well, but I think actually in this congregation we do work at is grounding new converts, is sticking with them and recognizing that baptism is the beginning, not the end of the journey. Because as this parable reminds us, there will be plenty of people who receive the word with joy, and the word starts a little something that will not finish in the fruit of maturity and eternal life. Depth and substance are far more important. Deep rootedness is far more important than the emotional experience at the initial. And we need to remember that. That needs to affect how we influence and work with people. Because the fact of the matter is, it is the struggles that actually grow us to depth and to maturity. I think especially about what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. And this in the context is the salvation he's been describing. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of your faith, it's the struggles that actually burn away the weakness and the immaturity and the worldliness as we continue to choose God and faithfulness even when it leads to suffering. Fact of the matter is, folks, that plants that survive a drought, the first drought, are much more likely to survive the second drought. You know why? Because the first drought strengthened them. The first drought weeded out, if you will, rooted out the weaker trees in the forest, the weaker plants in the garden. And the trees and the plants that survived the first drought are much more likely to last the second time. It's fascinating. I've heard stories of foresters out in the West where we have the great forests and in the national parks and whatnot, talk about as wildfires come through those forests from time to time. Eventually, when a tree dies, some of the great trees and some of the big trees, when they die and when they cut them down to study them and to look at their growth rings and figure out how old they are and do all the things that you can do when a tree dies, one of the things that they'll often see in the growth rings is the burn marks here and there, where this is a tree. Part of why this tree lived to be so old and so large is because this is a tree that has survived stress. It's been literally burned a few times. You can see, as you look through the rings of its history, you can see the black charring in different periods where it was a tree that survived and became stronger until it lived this ripe, old, huge age. So too it goes. So too it goes with us. The rocky soil and the difficulties, the trials, the temptations, and the setbacks it represents too often weed us out. And that's why people don't listen, because they cannot suffer well. They will not suffer well and say no and deny themselves. But the third group is the thorny soil. Still have your Bible at Luke 8, verse 14. What fell among the thorns, this is those who hear. But as they go on their way, now it's choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. Their fruit does not mature. Some flirt with the Christian life, but either the world is still too enjoyable or just the pressures and concerns of life. Not so much the suffering, the temptation, but just you got to make a living and your kids need to get to school and your older parents are moving in and aged and sick, and that's taking up a lot of time, and things are hard at work right now. And so just life, not so much immorality, but life presses us out. Or frankly, we're just distracted. Not necessarily in sin, but there are a lot of legitimate enjoyments to have in life. And so just like eating dessert for every meal, we can enjoy life even sinlessly, so to speak, too much. And even that relatively moral enjoyment of life, if it ultimately becomes a distraction from the growing of deep roots and outgrowing of the thorns that prick us and distract us, well, there'll be consequences for that. Let's be honest. Most of us struggle day-to-day life. Most of us, if we're any soil, if we're struggling between being the good soil and being another soil, for most of us, I think in this room this morning, it's the thorny soil. Most of us struggle not to let the affairs of life and the tyranny of daily demands overwhelm us. It's hard. We're tired. We're overwhelmed. We're exhausted. We're confused. We have our own doubts. We have our own regrets. And frankly, we just need a vacation. But to respond to God well is not a matter of what one person called spiritual cruise control, where the good things of maturity and growth and fruitfulness happen automatically, an instinctual response to the Word of God. Instead, it takes conscious effort to focus on God and His ways so that we are consistently growing, maturing, and fruitful. A person who is interested in God but becomes distracted from God is still somebody who ultimately is not going to hold out long term. And so we have to wrestle and fight back against the worry in our lives, the anxiety that destroys our trust in God, that tempts us to make our own decisions and compromises based upon worldly values and the seeming need for a decision and an answer and to do something right now. Financial opportunities that tempt us to put God on the shelf for just a season, we tell ourselves, while we pursue it. Because after all, if this works out, if this investment works out, if this promotion works out, if this move, this transfer works out, well, then I'll be in a good place and I'll be able to serve God more and better later. Weeds, thorns, ultimately kill the good plants by choking off the nutrients of the soil, by crowding out the sunlight so the plant cannot thrive. The crop and the weeds cannot coexist. If you do not weed the garden, the weeds will win every time. And the flowers will disappear in the midst of those weeds. It's spring. You've been out cleaning your flower beds. You know this is true. What do we have to do at least once a year, every year, if we're not going to have a yard completely overgrown? We have to go out and we have to remulch and reweed and fertilize and do the hard work. I think for most of us in this room in particular this morning, if we wrestle between soils, we're wrestling between being the good soil and we're wrestling with being the thorny soil. Which brings us to this. That fourth soil, Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, as for that good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast. I like that word choice. They hold it fast. There's a firmness and an intentionality. There's a desperation almost to how they hold on to the word. They hold it fast in a good and honest heart. And listen now, again, it's the little words that we skip that matter. They bear fruit with, and look at that word. Patience. It's slow. It's long term. It's a full season to grow the crops, isn't it? It's a full season to grow the crops. We wouldn't look at a farmer and say, well, you know, the first month went really well, but at the end of the day, the weeds won out and he lost his crop. We wouldn't sit there and say, well, the first month was great. What would we say? We'd say at the end of the day, he lost the crop. We're going hungry this winter because despite the fact that he started well in the first month, at the end of the day, he didn't keep the weeds out. He didn't keep the crows off. And now at harvest time, the crop is dead and picked bare and we're going to starve. We don't, even in the real world, this doesn't happen in your business. This doesn't happen in your job. This doesn't happen in school. Well, you know, we started the semester really well. I came every day and I passed the first test even though I failed the next four. What's going to happen if I pass the first test and I fail the next four? I still fail the class. I started well at my job, but I don't ultimately see the project through. My boss, my supervisor is not going to care that I started well. He cares how I finish. Life in life, folks, we are evaluated not how we start, but how we finish. That's what this parable drives home. And so you bear fruit with patience. You know why you have to have patience in life? Because we live in the long term, not the short. It's not about receiving the word with joy. It's about suffering well in patience. That's the mark of those who bear fruit in the end and those who don't. And so I want to make three quick observations about finding our place in this parable. finding our place in this parable. Let me work from others to ourselves first. Number one, let me talk for a moment about evangelism. This parable is often used in the context of speaking and talking about evangelism. And that's all well and good, even though that's really not what this parable is about. This parable is about how people hear and ultimately how you hear. But let me say something for just a moment about what this parable does mean. It means effective evangelism is not always about us. Because at the end of the day, what this story reminds us is that it's not the quality of the seed or the sower that affects the crop. It's the quality of the soil. And you don't control that. I don't control that. Because in this parable, what's the soil? It's other people's hearts. At the end of the day, what affects the outcome is the quality of the soil, not the seed or the sower. And we can't ultimately change the soil. Jesus himself, who we look at as a model of how we should teach and work with others, he tells great stories, he works miracles, he shows compassion when he needs to. He is hard on people when he needs to be. But ultimately, people still don't want him, his commandments, or his kingdom. Because at the end of the day, it's not about the teacher or the message as much as it is about the soil. You can't nag people into the kingdom of God. Listen, this has nothing to do with whether or not we should try to reach others with the gospel. But it does have to do with how we set our expectations regarding results. Because sometimes the fact that others around us, especially if they are people close to us that we love, the fact that people around us do not respond to Jesus' call and teaching can become a great source of discouragement to us. What am I doing wrong? Why can I not get through? And what this parable painfully reminds us is it's not necessarily about you. It really is about them. You cannot change someone else's soil. Number two. Two of the four soils are hearts, people, where the word begins to take root. The plant begins to grow. We need to learn to not be satisfied with beginning a Christian life. We need to be satisfied, or our goal needs to be finishing a Christian life. Not being baptized, not good intentions. We need to learn to, our goal is to die well and in Christ, or at least be faithful when he returns, if that happens first. Again, we wouldn't say a farmer's been successful if his crop starts out fantastic for the first month and then dies as soon as the summer heat hits. We wouldn't say a farmer is successful if he has a fantastic-looking crop. Then the weeds really get going and the crop dies. And we say, well, you know, he had some good-looking plants in May. And yet too often in the church, we celebrate beginnings more than we celebrate endings. And I think that's a mistake. We need to emphasize finishes rather than starts. Jesus's point, the good soil is those who receive the word and let the word grow in them with patience. It reminds us that how we respond to the word in a way that matters is ultimately a long-term product of a process. Growing fruit takes time. Making Christians, coming to maturity, is not a product of quick one-time decisions. And so that may be why maybe even some of us struggle sometimes with our faithfulness as Christians. Maybe it shows in our attendance or in our consistency with moral matters or in our lack of growth in Bible knowledge. Because sometimes we still fall into the trap of thinking we're done after we've been baptized. We're Christians now. Rather than baptism is just me getting started. And God actually expects a whole lot of other things. He expects me not just to be baptized and avoid sin. He expects me to grow and bear fruit, because that's what a mature plant, when the seed that grows into the plant is finished, does. It bears fruit. It does good things. And so when all is said and done, you've been baptized for forgiveness of your sins, and you've been a Christian for a while. Here's the real question is, what have you actually done? How have you grown? How are you different? How are you becoming more like Jesus since you've been baptized? Because God is, again, not concerned with how we start, but how we finish. And finally this morning, let's just be clear about number three. The real point of this parable is really not about others. Jesus drives this point home this way at the very end. Still have your Bible? It's Luke 8 and verse 18. So take care then how you hear. That's the point, isn't it? Take care how you hear. Yeah, we can learn some tips and some pointers about evangelism and others and things that are useful for thinking about. But when Jesus comes down to it, before he's through, before he walks away, before he finishes interpreting this parable, what he says to those who are listening is, don't just worry about those rocky soil or thorny soil people over there. Take care how you hear. And so that's where we have to wrestle with it today. That's where we have to think about it today. That's where we have to apply it today. And again, I think most of us in this room this morning are the type of people who, you're not the roadside people, otherwise you wouldn't even be here. And generally, we're not talking to rocky or stony-hearted people, because most of you have endured to this point. But we do struggle with the thorns, don't we? The weight of life that sometimes even seems to grow heavier as we grow older and wiser. It's like the preacher pointed out in Ecclesiastes, you know, encouraging young people to enjoy the days of their youth, recognizing they'll still be judged before the evil days come. There is something about getting older and living longer and seeing more that sometimes actually makes it a little bit heavier. You've seen too many heartbreaks and tragedies. You've watched too many people make life-destroying decisions. You've watched too many friends and loved ones fall away. And it gets heavy. If you're here this morning and you need to get right with God, we want you to help you do that. The whole point this morning is let the Word of God work on your heart. Hear well whatever you need to hear this morning. Whatever needs to be done in your life to weed the garden or to bear more fruit. Whatever it is, let the Word do its work in your heart this morning. For some of you this morning, that may actually mean allowing the Word to be planted in the first place. And what I mean by that is you need to obey the gospel by confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for forgiveness of those sins. If you need to plant that seed and let it begin to grow this morning, we'd like to help you with that. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, on the other hand, and there are weeds, and they have caused problems, and you'd like to share that with us and ask us to help you in any way that we can to pray with you and for you about getting those weeds out of the garden, let us know right now as we stand and as we stand.